Well, we are in Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. But we're going to read, it's actually starting back in verse 3. And so go ahead and open up your copy of Titus 3, to Titus 3, verse 3. And we'll be reading these words together. Interesting note, the computer in the back, when we used the title monergism, said it was a misspelled word. And it is not a misspelled word. It is a great word, and we'll be learning about what monergism means in just a second. But we'll actually get a taste of it as we read Titus 3, 3 through 5, and we'll understand what this means here this morning. Titus 3, verse 3, read along with me. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He, God, saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, before we get to Titus 3, I want you to turn to Romans 9 as we think about this in our introduction. Go ahead and turn to Romans 9. Well, a watershed moment means that you've reached a point of clarity, a turning point where middle ground no longer seems tenable. It's called a watershed moment because of how literal water sheds off a slope into different directions. For example, if you were to come here and look at the parking lot on a particularly rainy day, you'll see that the slope of the parking lot is such where the water will go one way if you're on one point of the slope, and it'll go another way if you're on another point, in order to shed the water off of the parking lot, hence watershed. Or a watershed is a point at which rainwater sheds to different streams or then to another stream. You see, water never stays still. It flows in one direction or the other. And Romans 9 is one of those watershed passages that we find in the Bible. When you read it and begin to think carefully about it, it can evoke a strong reaction. Because Romans 9 reveals that your salvation isn't so much a work of you or of your faith or of inviting God to take the wheel, as it were. No, Romans 9 shows us that salvation is always first a work of God. So look at Romans 9, verse 13. Romans 9, verse 13. We'll just hit a little part of this section. Verse 13 begins with, "As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Right? He wrote this, God wrote this, God said this long before Jacob or Esau were born, long before Jacob or Esau had done anything. And so we see here in God's perfect plan that Jacob he would love, the younger son, and Esau he hated. And then verse 14, it continues to ask these questions. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Well, by no means. You can see how one would ask that question. Is there God unjust for somehow saving one person before they had even done anything? For he says to Moses, verse 15, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Then verse 16, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" Verse 18, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills." That is, God has mercy on whomever God wills, and God hardens whomever God wills. Now, this is not to say that Pharaoh was not actively hardening his own heart. The book of Exodus makes it very clear that Pharaoh himself hardened his own heart. But when you think about the ultimates, we understand here that God is sovereign even over Pharaoh's heart. And if you are the object of God's favor or of his mercy, it isn't because you have invited God in. It's because God purposed himself to show mercy and grace and to get a hold of your heart. Now, after reading and talking through Romans 9, as I've done a number of times with different people over the years, I've seen people get visibly flustered, even some who would scoff as we read these verses and say, you know, that's not really what it means. That can't possibly be what it means. One time I heard a pastor preach through this passage and he said something like this. It says, you know, it seems to say that God chooses those whom he will to be saved. But in reality, he's told us, that God chooses simply to offer salvation to all. And then telling his church, you have the final choice to accept it or not. You see, God's gift is wrapped up in a choice, free will to choose or not choose God. Well, of course, he didn't linger over verse 18, which says very clearly, so then, God has mercy on whomever God wills, and God hardens whomever God hardens. Well, others read verses like this, and it reframes their whole worldview. I've seen some get overwhelmed with joy and gratitude as they finally realize that their salvation all along has been a work of God slowly working in their lives. I've known grown men to cry as they've read and understood this passage. Personally, when I first heard a sermon on Romans 9, it felt like so many other passages finally clicked into place. I was 19 when I first kind of really studied this passage, because I finally realized that salvation is truly all a work of God. Even though I personally believed in Jesus, in reality, my faith was simply a response after God had worked in my own heart. So the reality of salvation being first a work of God is behind the word monergism, right? It's not that complex of a word. Mono means one, and ergism means energy, right? And so one energy or one work behind our salvation is God. It's not a joint effort. God does his part and I do mine. No, salvation is entirely a work of God. And so the title and the theme of our passage today is Monergism and Salvation. Really, it's all God's work. We're going to get to part one this week, and next week we'll cover part two. You can turn to Titus chapter 3. Back to Titus 3. Now, what I found particularly about this passage in Titus, particularly helpful, is that more than any other single passage in the Bible, Titus 3 shows us how God works to save. He shows us the order of God's working in salvation. And we're going to consider how election fits in. We're going to even consider the connection between God's work and our faith. Because you see, salvation is not just a transaction. It's not just something that you do and that's it and it's done. You know, many people think of salvation that way, like a transaction, like buying something from the store. Like God puts salvation on the shelf, we find it, we pick it out, we pay for it with our faith, and then it's ours. Salvation belongs to us now. But salvation, even though it is in a sense, takes place in a single miraculous moment, that moment radically changes absolutely everything from that point on. So salvation isn't so much about a transaction as a whole life transformation from death to life, from God's enemies to his family, from slaves to sin to slaves of righteousness, to use Romans 6 language. From wandering along with the pulls and passions of the world to wanting to follow what God says. Salvation isn't simply a transaction to get you eternal life. Your salvation is a long work of God that, as we'll see, began before the world began. And so this moment, I want you to marvel at God's order of salvation operations. So as we look through Titus 3, you're going to marvel at God's order of salvation operations, to stand in awe at just how awesome it is that God chose to work in your life and God chose to save you. As we think about the order that God works in our salvation, we're going to call this the order of salvation operation. It's God's plan to work our salvation that really won't change order based on what we do or any unique circumstance that we might find. So along the way, we're going to see 8 steps from Titus 3. We're going to look at the first 4 this week, and then next week we'll look at the last 4. And you'll also see, really, the entirety of the triune God working in our salvation. As we study this text, you'll see God the Father doing his part, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, each uniquely involved in different elements of our salvation. They each have a specific role in the singular fruit of salvation. Well, with that, let's look at this first of the monergistic work of salvation. The first work of God in salvation is, number one, God the Father chooses who to save. Number one, God the Father chooses who to save. Now, when I choose what to wear, it's fairly arbitrary. Of course, I try to match. I'm not going to try and be totally off base. I am slightly concerned with different fashion trends, but my choice of clothes is not full of deep meaning. Not so with God's choice to save. Like, we are not simply pawns in some grand army that God can hardly distinguish. No, God is said to foreknow us specifically. Listen to Romans 8:29. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, when it says those whom God foreknew, it does not say those whom God foreknew would choose him. No, it says those whom God foreknew. To foreknow somebody isn't simply knowing what's going to happen ahead of time. It's not simply knowing our free actions before we do what we do. This foreknowledge is personal. Its goal is not only to save us, not only to welcome us into his family, but to make us conform to the image of Christ. He knows us as family before we were even born. You see, God's choice of who will follow him testifies to his love. It's not some arbitrary choice. It's a family-loving choice. And clearly, his electing love is his to freely give. Now, in Titus 3, that salvation is a work of God is clear at the beginning of verse 5, right? So right at the beginning of verse 5, it says, he saved us. Now, who is the he here? The he, of course, is God. God saved us. And our salvation is said to be based on what in verse 4? Look back. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, he saved us. But this only highlights that God is the one who saves and that this work is both personal and full of love. We actually need to go to the beginning of Titus to see that God's choice to save actually happened in eternity past. Go back to Titus 1, verse 1. As Paul introduces the letter, he tells us his ministry goal has been to preach the gospel so that the ones that God chooses before time would actually hear and believe. So look down at verse 1. Paul says, I am a servant of God or a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? For the sake of the faith of God's elect. Right? That word elect is the ones that God choose. Paul then is sent out. He's an apostle. He's sent out to preach the gospel for the sake of the faith of the ones that God has already chosen. And when did he choose this? Look at verse 1 and continues. So he goes on, he says, I'm sent out for the sake of the faith of God's elect and so that they can know and know what is true, which accords with godliness. Verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. Literally that phrase, before the ages began, is before times eternal. Or in eternity past, God chose those who would belong to him. And so it's clear the hope of eternal life is something that God promised for the elect, for the chosen, before there was even time. So chronologically then, the very starting point of our salvation, of your salvation, of anybody who will become a Christian, the chronological starting point begins way back in eternity past. When God chose those who would belong to Christ, who would know him as Lord and Savior and persevere to the end. Which means your salvation is always completely secure because it rests on the faithful nature of God and not on your faltering faith. Think of the comfort this provides. When you're at your lowest point and you think that life is just going to, like a tsunami, overwhelm you, think about the joy that you have in knowing that God chose you before there was even time and that he will be faithful to bring through your salvation to the end. You don't have to fear the upcoming trial. Quote Romans 8, 38 and 39, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But why do we say that it's God the Father who chooses us? Well, because that's really what it's saying back in verse 1 of Titus 1, Titus 1, 1. When it says that it is for the sake of God's elect, it refers to God the Father's elect, because in the same verse, verse 1, God the Son is referred to as Jesus Christ. So Paul is a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. And so very often when we see in the New Testament God, that is referring to God the Father, and Jesus or God the Son will be referred to as Jesus or Jesus Christ or the Messiah or something along those lines. And this is exactly what we see also in Ephesians chapter 1. There's another place I want you to turn. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, it's explicitly said to be God the Father who chooses us to belong to Christ before the foundation of the world. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Read along with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he, God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, and in love, he, God, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Right, again, no room for our will as the agent of our salvation. No room for us to think that our faith is the first step of salvation or that God's choice was based simply on my choice. No, the first step in our salvation happened in eternity past according to God's will. God the Father chose us to belong to Christ. God the Father and God the Son uniquely and perfectly and purposefully are involved in our salvation from eternity past. But what's the second step? This first step happened in the past, but what has happened first, or what has to happen first in time before anyone can be saved. How do we first experience the work of God in saving you? What's the first thing you experience if you're going to actually become a Christian? Well, Paul asks the same set of questions in Romans chapter 10. You can listen as I read these. Romans 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And so our second step of salvation must happen next is you have to hear the gospel message. You must hear the gospel message. Go back to Titus chapter 1. And Paul tells us that his whole goal as a slave to God, as an apostle, as literally God sent one, Paul's goal was to have beautiful feet, according to Romans 10. To be the messenger who brings the truth of the gospel message to every town so that God's elect might hear. Notice how Paul focuses on the goal of his ministry as communicating a message. Look at verses 1 through 3 in Titus 1 again. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. When you hear the word knowledge of the truth, you understand that that implies a message that has to be known and understood to be true, which accords with godliness. Verse 2 continues, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And then verse 3, and at the proper time, he's manifested or made clear or revealed in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. So clearly God not only chooses who will belong to him, but there is actually a proper time, as verse 3 says, a proper time that his message will be heard by everyone who will actually become a Christian. That's why it says, verse 3, at the proper time, his word is manifested through the preaching. So God is sovereign not only over who will be saved, but he's also sovereign over the what and the when. But did Paul know which days God would have him preach? Did Paul know which days he would need to travel and which towns he had to visit and which towns he would skip? Of course not. Even as Paul was getting direct revelations from God, not every single step that he took was told to him by the Father. No, he simply called Paul to be a faithful messenger. Because don't miss this. The gospel must be verbally proclaimed in order to be believed. I had a Christian friend tell me in college that he believed that God's grace extended to people who had never been given a chance to hear about Jesus Christ. But of course, he would point to maybe a tribe in Indonesia or some corner of Pakistan where Islam had taken root and no Christians had ever been. And so the idea was that my friend said that God would judge these people based on the knowledge that they did have. And that they worshiped whatever God they were taught to worship, and that they lived, you know, mostly moral, upright lives. And so I was told that there would be people in heaven who had never heard the name of Jesus, but were faithful followers of whatever religion God had given them. Although this sounds nice, maybe, problems with this are massive. First of all, Jesus himself says that no man comes to the Father, what? But by me. John 14, 6. But there's more reasons. Second, this relies on a false idea of how people get saved. Right? Most people think of salvation when you ask them, are you going to go to heaven? They'll probably say, well, yeah, I think so. Why? Because I'm a pretty good person. This essentially relies on the pretty good person idea of salvation. Salvation is never, though, presented as based on a sliding scale of goodness. It's always based on what do we do with Jesus. Do we embrace what he did for us on the cross, or don't we? Jesus tells us in John 3:18 that without him, we are children of the dark and stand condemned already. So second, why this is wrong is because it relies on this false idea of good people go to heaven. Third, this is a false teaching that actually has a name. It's called inclusivism, and it has no support that we find in the Bible. In fact, the closest thing to a biblical proof is an appeal to God as nice and loving all of his creation. But just because he is truly nice and good and loves all creation does not mean that he is somehow not also just and unwilling to punish sin. Sadly, C.S. Lewis believed this false teaching, and you can see that in Narnia, towards the end of those books. There's a fourth reason why we don't believe this, is that it contradicts what we've just read and what we've just heard. Namely, without hearing the gospel, there is no salvation. And so Christians for generations have desired to send out missionaries to this world. And so we see that in order for anyone to become a Christian, they must hear the word of God. In order for anyone to know forgiveness of sins and to have eternal life, that only comes through knowing what Jesus accomplished. There must be a gospel message that is communicated clearly and understood in order for there to be gospel fruit, in order for there to be faith in that gospel. Another way to describe this is the gospel message has to appear, bringing God's light and hope to life. Like that's how Paul communicates this in Titus 3, verse 3 and 4. Look at Titus 3, verse 3. Right, so in verse 3, he talks about who we were without Christ. He says, we ourselves, we were once foolish, we were disobedient, we were led astray, we were slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But, verse 4 begins, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, God saved us. Now, the key word for us to consider here is that word appeared. When is it that this loving kindness and goodness of God, our Savior, appears in our lives that brings about salvation? Really, there's two implications for that word appear. First of all, this is an appearing on a personal level, right? He's addressed this to who we used to be, verse 3, right? You all used to be slaves to sin. We were born without any hope in this world because we were hopelessly lost in our sin. Certainly, we were unable to earn our salvation. But even while we were still sinners, the kindness of a God, our Savior, appeared in our lives. And how did it appear? Through the hearing and understanding of the gospel message. This appearing doesn't need to be visible, as if Jesus has to come to us in a dream in order to be saved. No, it's an appearing of Jesus' message, of the gospel word that Paul preached. And the second implication of the word appear refers to when God the Son appeared on earth. Right? This is really the starting point of the gospel message. When Jesus comes and Jesus himself was God the Son, he took on flesh, born of the Virgin, lived a perfect life, the life that we couldn't live, lived that life as a substitute in our place, then died as a substitute punishment for our sins on the cross. Then he rose from the dead 3 days later. These are all historical facts that we know to be true, proving that God the Son has the power over sin and death, and that he has the power to forgive sins and to offer salvation or forgiveness to everybody. Both senses are probably at play in this word appear. Christ first appearing and the appearing of the gospel message in our lives. The appearing of Christ in time, space, history is really at the heartbeat of the gospel that has to appear to every Christian's life when we hear the word of God. And the word appear itself, it literally would be translated, it could be translated as an epiphany, something that brings light into darkness. A very appropriate way to describe Jesus' first coming and what happens when we preach the gospel message in our lives. To quote a commentator, he says, "It would be a mistake to assume that the time references refer only to Christ's first appearance and not also to Christ's accomplishment of that salvation for particular Christians. It is all quite personal in this text. God's love in Christ has burst forth on the horizon of history and now appears personally to those who are saved in the gospel." So it's in the second step of salvation that the work of God the Son is highlighted in the gospel message. It bursts forth into our lives when we hear the gospel and it makes sense to us. So what does all this mean for us? Well, before anyone can truly belong to God, before anyone can truly be saved, can truly have hope of eternal life, they must know the gospel message. Do you know the gospel message? It's probably the most important question anybody can answer in all of life. Do you think you can explain the gospel message very clearly in just a few minutes? Do you have a clear understanding of who God is as the creator of this world, as the one who sustains our lives as good and holy and perfect and requiring perfection in order to get into his presence? Do you even know why Jesus had to die? Do you understand why your good works aren't good enough to save you? Do you fully appreciate the depth of your own sinfulness and your own inability to be a pretty good person? Have you grasped that Jesus died on the cross in your place to take your punishment for sin? Do you recognize that the only way that you can come to heaven is if you're covered by his righteousness? Do you trust Christ to guide all of your life? Or is he someone that you rarely think about? Knowing answers to these questions are essential to truly understanding the gospel. But there's another implication here for us. If God's chosen ones still have to hear the gospel message from people like you and I, why not be God's messenger? I mean, it's not like you know whom God has chosen. People don't go around with a big E above their heads showing you who's elect and who's not. And that's on purpose. We'll never know every chosen person that God has providentially put into our lives. We simply are called to be faithful to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ. And so don't be afraid. Talk to people. Ask people what they know about who God is. Ask people what they know about the Bible. You literally have the most important message, and God wants to use you. He plans to spread his gospel message through simple men and women like us. He didn't have to. But that's his plan. Well, so far we've covered the first two steps. First is before time, God's election, his choosing of who will be saved. Second is when you hear the gospel message, and this is the beginning of God's work of salvation in our lives in particular. Now, after hearing the gospel, many assume that the next step has to be our response to the gospel message, our choice whether to believe the gospel or to reject it. But that assumes more of us than the Bible does. No, actually, the next step intimately involves a work of God, the Holy Spirit. Number three, then, is God the Spirit regenerates your heart. God the Holy Spirit regenerates your heart. Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 2 again. Ephesians chapter 2. You see, the Bible calls us spiritually dead, having no life, no standing before God whatsoever. And so we need to be revived. God did not give a little bit of life to everybody to choose him or not choose him. No, we are said to be all dead. And in order to be able to put our faith and have faith in God, we need to be made alive in order for there to be any hope of responding correctly to the gospel. Well, on the outskirts of Bangkok last November, at Wat Rat Prakong Tham, a Buddhist temple that offers free cremation services, the monks were shocked to hear a faint knock coming from the white coffin that had recently been delivered for cremation. So they opened the coffin to find a frail 65-year-old woman opening her eyes slightly, knocking on the side of the coffin. The cremation officer quickly found the woman's brother. Turns out she had been bedridden for 2 years and became unresponsive and appeared to stop breathing. And so after being told that she had died by her caregiver, her brother bought a coffin, lifted her up, put her in this coffin, and drove her 300 miles to a hospital to try and donate her organs. The hospital refused without an official death certificate, so he took her to the temple to be cremated, and that's when the knocking started. This isn't the only story like this that makes the news, but in every situation, we're not talking about someone who resurrected from the dead. We're talking about someone who appeared dead because of a mistake. In this case, this woman had hypoglycemia, which means critically low blood sugar, and so she gave off some of the appearances of death. And when they knew to look for those things, they realized that she certainly was not dead. And we understand that dead men and dead women generally don't do much of anything. They're dead. And that's the biblical picture of humanity without Christ. We're not almost dead. We're all dead. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Right? So not only are we spiritually dead because we sin and continue to sin, we all are walking habitually in this sin, and we follow the broad highway that leads to destruction, as Jesus says, or following the prince of the power of the air, as this verse says. And then verse 3, among whom we all once lived, right? There's no subset of people here. No, it's literally every single one of us all once lived in this way, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature, our very nature, we are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. You see how many times he makes it very clear the whole of humanity is being talked about here. We are all spiritually dead children, objects of God's wrath. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And so it's by grace that you have been saved. So what's got to happen for our salvation? Dead men, dead women can't do much. God has to make us alive. And how he makes us alive is actually found in Titus chapter 3. So go back there. Titus 3. Specifically in Titus 3, we find out that God the Holy Spirit is involved in giving us new life. And so we see each member of the Trinity working in our salvation, right? So God the Father chose us before the foundation of the world. God the Son came to earth in order to die for us, and the gospel message is all about God the Son's work on the cross. And now God the Holy Spirit gives us new life. As we look at verse 5, let's remember the context, right? Verse 3, we once were fools, we once were slaves to sin, very similar to Ephesians 2. But then, verse 4, the loving kindness of God appeared as the gospel was preached. And then verse 5, what happens after this? Look down with me. God saved us. not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Again, completely neutering the idea that good people go to heaven. Literally impossible, God says. It's not by works of righteousness that anyone goes to heaven. Salvation is first based on God's mercy. That word mercy there is, it's compassion over our miserable state that results in a withholding of a deserved punishment. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. I remember teaching our kids this idea of mercy when they were young. And you see, when our toddlers directly disobeyed us, they came to understand that they earned punishment for disobedience. And once that was pretty well established, sometimes instead of getting punishment or a spanking, we would tell them that today we would give them mercy, that they wouldn't get what they deserved. And so it was a very tangible way to help their little toddler minds understand this central idea to the gospel. Mercy is God withholding what we deserve. You see, we deserved God's wrath. We were spiritually dead, but while we were dead, God showed us mercy. He let us hear the gospel message, and you could say he gave us ears to hear it. And that's really the idea, that getting the ears to hear the gospel message, that's the idea behind regeneration. Look at verse 5 again, right? He saved us according, the middle of verse 5 says, to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration. Now, what is this Holy Spirit washing of regeneration? Well, washing refers to the purifying power of the Holy Spirit, and regeneration speaks to new life that is ours. They both give a pretty clear picture of the work of the Holy Spirit, just like a filthy pot can be cleansed and be made new with water and some good scrubbing. So the Holy Spirit washes our wicked hearts, but he doesn't just make us clean again and neutral again. No, just as we were dead in our sins, regeneration reminds us that God, the Holy Spirit, makes us alive. Just like we're about to see in a few weeks when the sun warms up the soil and all the snow melts, the crocus bulbs will start to burst out of the ground and we'll see their little flowers again. That's a type of regeneration. And so it is with our dead hearts. God must make our dead hearts alive. Well, there's still one more description of the Holy Spirit's work. What does it say at the end of verse 5? All right, it's the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That word renewal speaks to what happens after we've been purified and made alive. We are, in an ongoing sense, a brand new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 uses this phrase and it says, the old has gone and the new has come. It's the same root word. This process of renewal not only begins when the Holy Spirit regenerates our heart, but really continues then throughout our life. We're getting ahead of ourselves for something we'll talk about next week. What I hope you see from verse 5 is that if God's gospel message reaches our heart and does anything for us, it certainly isn't because you're a pretty good person. It isn't because we asked Jesus into our hearts. It isn't because the Holy Spirit was invited to come in. It isn't even our faith that initiates this change. It's God, the Holy Spirit, who breaks down all the barriers. That's why Jesus himself says in John chapter 3 that the wind or the Spirit moves where it wishes, not according to what we want. It's not moving based on our invitations. So God, the Holy Spirit, breaks down the barriers to our faith. Deaf ears now hear the sweet gospel melodies of grace. Blind eyes now see the bright light of eternal hope. Rancid, murky waters replaced by the pure, satisfying flow from the throne of heaven that perfectly quenches all of our deepest thirsts. And a heart of stone is replaced by a heart of flesh. That's all by the power and the work of God the Holy Spirit, just as Ezekiel 36 promised and prophesied would happen. So your salvation, if you belong to God, is God's work. A work of the triune God. God the Father choosing us before the foundation of the world. God the Son coming to earth, dying for us, then revealing the gospel message of God the Son in our lives, and then God the Holy Spirit working through that gospel message to give us a new heart. And as soon as we've been given this new life, the first thing that you can observe in your life is an obvious change. And this change is something that we call as conversion. And so the next thing that we are going to see is that you will respond in repentance and faith. You respond in repentance and faith. In fact, it's impossible for the truly regenerate to not respond immediately with repentance and faith. And part of why there is so much confusion about whether or not our faith comes before what the Holy Spirit does in our life is that in our experience, faith comes first, right? We don't feel the Holy Spirit rush on us. We don't see the Holy Spirit changing our heart of stone for our heart of flesh. But instead, as soon as we hear the gospel and it sounds appealing to us, the Holy Spirit is probably at work. In fact, as soon as we turn from living for ourselves in response to the gospel message and trust Christ's work on the cross, then for sure the Holy Spirit is at work in us. And so our catechism asks the question, what is the proof of new birth or of regeneration? Well, the proof of regeneration is a repentant faith, a faith that turns away from living for self and desires to live for God, which results in a whole life devoted to turning from sin and giving glory to God in all that we do. Now, where do we see this in our passage? Well, let's jump ahead to a part of the text we're going to look at next week in verse 8. Notice how Paul describes the Christian in the middle of verse 8. See, the Christian is the one who has believed in God. The one who has believed in God, it says. So essential is faith to Christianity that it becomes shorthand for a Christian. Christians are called believers. One who believes in God and all that Christ has done for us, right? A faith that follows Christ is an essential proof that you are actually a Christian, that you have a new heart. But this isn't the only point where Paul connects salvation to faith in Titus. Back in Titus 1:1 again, the whole reason that Paul went around and proclaimed the gospel was why, according to verse 1? It's for the sake of the faith of God's elect. But it's not just faith alone that he's seeing here, or faith that's all alone, you might say, but it's a repentant faith, a faith that recognizes that God calls sin, what God calls to be sin, and he says, nope, I don't want any part of that. I need to live differently. And Paul puts it like this. He says he's preaching the gospel message for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Right, this is what a redeemed life looks like when God the Holy Spirit breaks through. We believe in what the gospel message is and our lives turn away from living for self and glorify God. A life of faith that accords with godliness will always follow. So intimate is this connection to the earliest parts of our salvation that Ephesians 2:8 puts it like this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, but a gift of God. So we can say that God saves by giving us faith. And did you notice too that faith is that gift of God? It's something that God gives. It's the means of our salvation. And so it's why the Reformers coined the phrase sola fide, or faith alone saves. It's not works. It's not a system of sacraments or things you have to do in a religious way. It's not the help of Mary or after spending years in purgatory that gets you saved. No, Holy Spirit-gifted faith in the work of Christ alone
saves.
Well, we'll have to finish up the final four steps in God's order of salvation operations next week as we look at verses 6 through 8. But as we close and prepare for the Lord's Supper, I want you to think on an emotional level, at the level of how your feelings affect your desires and cause you to do what you do. See, what happens when you start to think that you had more to do with your salvation than you actually did? Certainly pride begins to creep in. Maybe you become overly concerned with muscling through whatever's in your life and less able to rest upon the finished work of Christ. And when you feel scared or helpless, God begins to feel a little smaller, a little less able, maybe a little bit able and willing to help you. And what happens if you don't remember that all of God's triune power is at work in your salvation? Then maybe you feel like he won't stick with you through what you're going through. What happens if you forget that your salvation isn't an afterthought, but God's plan A from eternity past? That your salvation is the height of his goodness, his loving kindness. I think if we forget these things, our stress, our anxiety, our attempts to fix every problem, real or perceived, will run wild and life feels out of control. But you see, God designed us to feel at peace most when we trust in his sovereign power in spite of ourselves. It's essential to salvation. Really, it's an essential thing to all of life. It's what makes us say, wow, when we think of his gifts and trust that he'll always be good, comfort us along each path. So with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that we can look into your salvation here, and that we've been able to understand your goodness, your grace. We've been able to understand how it is that you work in our lives, how our salvation isn't really truly ours. It isn't actually based on anything we can do, but it's totally based on what you have already done. Lord, I pray that that would be a comfort, that as we think about your goodness and loving kindness that has appeared in our lives, if we are Christian, Lord, may that comfort us to know that you will never leave us or forsake us, that that same power that said we would belong to you gives us that hope of eternal life, and you never lie. And so your promise for us that came before the ages began, it is real for us today, no matter what we're going through. I pray that that would be a great comfort this week as we realize we serve a great and powerful and loving God. And pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.